The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, we'll go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we come to this magnificent passage, starting at verse 1. The Apostle John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" And so John is caught up, at least in the spirit, into the very throne room of heaven. There's a sense where the dwelling place of God in heaven is a temple. And of course, that temple gets reflected in the temple that is built upon the earth. You have the heavenly temple that's reflected in the earthly temple. And in that temple, there is this throne room. And it is in this throne room that you have the immediate presence of God. And John is called up, as it were, by the Lord Jesus. "Come here, I must show you the things which are necessary to take place." And John sees in the center, in a sense, the centerpiece of this throne room is a throne. And that throne has one who is sitting on it, and that throne represents the absolute, unrivaled sovereignty of God. It also represents something else. And that is not only a God who exercises sovereignty, but also a God who is about to exercise judgment. The throne room is not merely a throne room. It's also a courtroom. And so John sees this one who is magnificent in appearance. The imagery is drawn from especially Ezekiel chapter 1. And then John sees 24 thrones around the throne, and besides God, there's only one other group of people or group of beings that are seated, and it's these 24 elders. And the 24 elders are described for us, and we talked about this a little last week. They're clothed in white garments. They are seated. They are identified as elders, and they have golden crowns upon their head. And I would argue that what these 24 elders are is they are a heavenly council of angelic beings who represent the church on earth. The church on earth, of course, being symbolized not only here, but at the end in the New Jerusalem by the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And so, just in case you're missing the point, 12 plus 12 equals 24. And so this heavenly council is actually in these on these thrones, and they're surrounding the throne. And then we get to verse 5. That's where we left off last week. And in verse 5, John then is struck by what is happening from the throne, which is there's lightning proceeding from the throne. And there's not only lightning, but there are sounds and peals of thunder. And so heaven is not a quiet place. In fact, the very imagery is that there is this massive sound, this eruption of lightning, and there is the awe, even the terror of God's presence. Now, why does John see and hear the lightning and the thunder? Well, the lightning and the thunder actually is a part of God revealing himself at Sinai. For instance, Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Okay. Then, verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. God uses thunder and lightning in the scriptures as what we would call a theophany, the appearance of God. The thunder and the lightning is a reflection of the awe and the majesty, right? So, you know, if we have lightning around here, it's not, frankly, it's actually just not that impressive. It could start a fire, and that's always terrible, but it is unimpressive. We were down in down by Tucson one summer, and we got caught in a lightning storm. Now that was impressive. But it was scary, right? To where the whole sky lights up. You don't even know where the lightning's coming from. It is just this sheet of lightning. And then the thunder, actually you could feel it, right? Well, let me just say that that's just a tiny, 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 tiny infinitesimal comparison to what John is experiencing at the throne, right? So there he is at the throne, and there's lightning and there's thunder, and it is awesome, and it's awesome because it's displaying the presence of God. And then John says, and I saw these seven burning lamps of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've already seen this going back to chapter 1, right? And I've already told you that it's connected back to Zechariah chapter 4. Why seven? Well, in a sense, on the one hand, seven is the picture of fullness and perfection, but also there's going to be seven churches, right? And the Spirit is going to speak to each one of these churches. And so there's a sense in which the seven burning lamps are a picture of the fullness and the perfection of the Holy Spirit. The burning lamps, a demonstration of His holiness. And the Holy Spirit is how Christ rules in His church. You ever think of that? So Jesus is seated. By the way, we get to chapter 5. It's going to be absolutely incredible. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He rules and reigns over His church. And how does He rule and reign over His church? Well, the Reformers actually were quite clear that He ruled and reigned over His church. His scepter was His word, and the power of His rule was the Holy Spirit. And so here is this unbelievable picture, right? And again, it's not given for us to draw and to trace out and to see what it looked like. The symbols of the truth of it is supposed to overwhelm us with a sense of the majesty of God. And you know, this is just frankly the missing note in so much worship and so much preaching and so much church life today, is that we just miss the majesty of God. There's this psalm. I actually love to preach this psalm. In Psalm 50, the psalmist is Jehovah's mouthpiece. And the people that are being addressed in Psalm 50 are covenant breakers. They're scoundrels. And God says to the people that when you see a thief, you're impressed with him, and you hang out with adulterers, and you slander your mother's son, and gives all this is basically a violation of the Ten Commandments. And then God says this. He says, "And you thought I was just like you." That's our problem, is that the God of Revelation 4 doesn't register with us. We really want God to be like us. You know that great theologian who spent some time in Carson City, Mark Twain, said that God created man in His image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. And so we like a God who is manageable. We like a God who is more like a butler to us. We like a God who is therapeutic and is there to kind of coach us through the tough times of life. And yes, 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 God is tender, God is kind, God is near us, but God is not like us, and God is not here to serve us. When you get to Revelation 4, there is a picture of an awesome, overwhelmingly awesome God. And then John sees something else. And now it gets strange. He sees four living beings in the midst of and around the throne. Now, the geography that John describes is a little challenging. They're in the midst of and around the throne. But before we look at the four living beings that John sees around the throne, now, so peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, and then there is this around the throne, there is a sea that's like crystal, sea of glass. You can see the way that some of the images that John is seeing in the vision actually are not contradictory, but there is sort of a sense of they don't all fit together in the way that we experience these things. You think of thunder, you think of lightning, you don't then think of a sea of glass. But that's what John sees. This goes back to Ezekiel 1:22. Now, the sea, this is not altogether clear, all right? The sea, and Ariel hates it when I say this, the sea is a symbol in Scripture oftentimes of chaos and evil, okay? I can just about make her cry when I say, you know, in the new heaven and new earth, there is no more sea. Sometimes that the sea is the picture of tumult and evil. By the way, in chapter 13, it'll be the origin of the beast. This beast will come up out of the sea. And so it could be a picture. You've got the throne, and then it's surrounded by this sea of glass. It could be a picture of the fact that God's reign over everything, it actually includes his reign over evil and chaos. His reign over the rebellious nations, even his reign over Satan and the beast. Very, very, very possible. But if this is the throne room in the temple, guess what else it just might be? If you walked in to the tabernacle and then later to the temple, before you got to the Holy of Holies, guess what there would be? There would be a bronze laver. You had this laver in Solomon's temple. It could symbolize the very idea. Why was there a laver before they got into the Holy of Holies? Well, because it was a picture actually of the holiness of God that separated him from man. Man had to be cleansed in order to go into his presence. Another idea actually is that there's perhaps a connection with this sea of glass with actually the Red Sea. Look at Revelation chapter 15 just for a second. Revelation chapter 15, and starting at verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. By the way, you do see the Red Sea imagery there, don't you? They actually have been victorious over the beast, and they're actually standing on the sea now, and they're singing, right? Which, by the way, what happens as soon as the children of Israel go through the Red Sea, they actually sing the song of Moses, Exodus 15. So they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So, for instance, Greg Beale says that what you have is a heavenly analog of the Red Sea, a Red Sea type picture, and so whatever it is, that there is this sense of God's holiness and God's triumph. Beale at one point says the sea is a source of satanic evil oppressing God's throne has now been eliminated and replaced by the river of redemption, which has its source in the throne, right? So whatever the picture is, there's a reflection of God's holiness, his separation, God's triumph, God's redemption. And so then John sees these four living beings. Okay? The King James actually is positively terrible at this point, where it says, beasts. Okay. In fact, creatures is not even the best. It's just living beings. And so they're in the midst and around the throne. I don't know how you're in the midst and around the throne. If you're really good at geography, you're probably not right. The imagery is that there are these four living beings. And by the way, where else do we see four living beings? Back in Ezekiel chapter 1 and then Ezekiel chapter 10. And here's the amazing thing is that they're full of eyes in the front and in the back. Okay. It's not that they're omniscient like God, but they're ever watchful. They're wise. And then John gives a description. Now, again, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, I don't know exactly what John is seeing, because he just said that they have eyes in the front, eyes in the back. Then he's going to say in a couple of verses later that they have eyes all around the outside and on the inside. But the first one was like a lion. Lions are cool. King of the beasts, right? Stately, regal, awesome. Okay. Second, New American Standard says, what, calf? Is that what it says? Yeah, I'd say it's supposed to be ox. There's an ox. So lions are awesome. I don't. Oxen have never struck me as awesome. They're big. They're domesticated. In ancient Israel, oxen were domesticated. They were used as farm animals. But what is the thing about an ox? It's power, right? It's absolute power. So you've got this kingly living creature, and then you have this creature looks like an ox. Okay. And then the third has a face of a man. What is it about man in God's creation? God's image, humanity is the crown of God's creation. Man represents not only the image of God, but man represents the highest form of created beings on earth of intelligence. Now, I know that's hard to believe today. But here's man in the image of God. What else is in the image of God that God creates? Nothing. Okay. And so you've got the crown of God's creation, and then you have an eagle flying in midair. Eagle, majestic ruler of the sky, right? Majestic ruler of the sky. And so you've got these four living beings that are in the midst of and around the throne, and they are full of eyeballs, and yet we have, you know, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, right? It's a combined picture, by the way, of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And so here's the big question. Who are the four living beings? Well, one thing is for sure, especially compared to Ezekiel chapter 10, is that they have some characteristics of cherubim. Okay? The cherubim, and by the way, we don't know enough to know for certain that seraphim and cherubim are two separate categories of angels. We don't know that for sure. It could be that those seraphim that are described in Isaiah chapter 6 are the same as the cherubim that are described in Ezekiel chapter 10. We have no way to know for sure, but cherubim in Scripture have a pretty distinct function, right? So where's the first time that you see cherubim? Genesis. What are they doing in Genesis? They're guarding the tree, and they're guarding the entrance to the garden, right? Wow. Now, if you guys can think back to when we did Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Eden is like what? The temple. So the cherubim protect the tree of life. The cherubim also, by the way, guard the mercy seat. Right? You ever think of that? You've got the Ark of the Covenant, you got the mercy seat, and you have two cherubs that are over it, that are gazing into it, and the symbolism is not only holiness, but they're also guarding the very mercy seat, which is a symbol of what? The presence of God. Right? If there's anything in the Old Testament that actually just screams immediate presence of God, it's the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, there is this sense that it is the visible glory of God that rests in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. They're the cherubim. Now, I've told you this many times, right? So cherubs are not just these little fat baby-looking angels with little wings that get on greeting cards. Okay? Nobody would be scared of that, right? You see one of those things fly. Listen, you woke up in the middle of the night, and there you see this little fat, chubby baby flying, and you go, oh, it's a cherub. But you wouldn't freak out. You wouldn't fall out of bed on your face. You would be like, oh, that's cute. There's nothing like that here. The cherubim actually are these majestic and, let's say, even militaristic guardians of the very presence of God. So when you think of these four living beings in and around the throne, yes, we're going to see that they engage in worship, but you know what else? Think of it this way. Think of a king seated upon his throne. Just an image that we may be able to recall from, let's say, like medieval England or something, right? There's the king. He's seated upon his throne. And who does he have around his throne? He has guards. These guys that are standing there with spears ready to do what? Ready to take on anybody that's going to try to assault the king, right? And so you have these four living beings right there in the midst of the throne, around the throne, and they are, they have the characteristics of the cherubim. They are the guardians, as it were, of the very presence of God. But what are they? Well, I think that they're angels. If the 24 elders are angels that represent the church, the four living creatures are angels that represent creation. By the way, the number four has creational symbolism. The four corners of the earth. And so you have this, the highest order, as it were, and there they are representing creation's worship of God, but also the angelic presence. So Beale calls them the royal entourage. Mm. 24 elders, four living beings together, I think, compose the divine council in the throne room / courtroom of heaven. The throne room is about to be filled with worship, right? And by the way, that is preeminent because God is preeminent. Okay. Does that make sense? So worship, whatever else you can say about the vision of Revelation 4 and 5, you cannot get away from the fact that worship is central. But what's going to happen? In chapter 5, there's going to be a scroll. What's written on that scroll? The judgments of God. They're going to cry out for one who's worthy to actually come and to take the scroll and to break its seals. To do what? To actually unfold and to execute the very judgments of God. In other words, they're looking for someone who is worthy to do what? To carry out the sentences that God has imposed upon those who dwell upon the earth. So the scene so far is, on the one hand, familiar, and on the other hand, distinct. You see elements and components coming in from other passages of Scripture that converge here, but it's not just a composite of, or a collage, if you will, of other passages. There's something that is magnificently distinct about this. So verse 8. And the four living beings, each of them having six wings. Ah, that's interesting. Who else has six wings? The seraphim in Isaiah 6. Okay. Yeah. So what do the seraphim do with the six wings? With two they cover their eyes, two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. Cover their eyes and their feet? Why? Because at the end of the day, even though they are sinless beings, they are still created beings in the presence of the uncreated. You want to just meditate on the absolute holiness of God. Stop and think about this for a moment. Here are angels who have never sinned. Angels who were created to actually be in the immediate presence of God, who were created to offer God worship nonstop day and night. This is what they were created to do. And unlike human beings, they never violated the purpose for which they were created. They fulfilled the purpose for which they were created. And yet, they cover their eyes and they cover their feet in the presence of a holy God. It's awesome. Full of eyes within and without, wisdom, knowledge, watchfulness. And then here's the great thing. They never get any rest. Okay? By the way, don't think of as if God is violating angel labor laws, all right? The idea is that when it says they have no rest day or night, it's just that this is their activity incessantly. This is what they were created to do without ceasing. And this is what they say day and night without taking a break. Holy, holy, holy is the God Almighty. Which, of course, immediately echoes what? It immediately echoes Isaiah chapter 6 and the vision of Isaiah in the throne room of heaven, right? I mean, there's an immediate connection that's being made with Isaiah chapter 6. The minute that he says six wings and they never cease to cry, holy, 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 there is this immediate connection with that august passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. If you've never heard R.C. Sproul preach that text, you are missing out. Absolutely. Powerful, beautiful, magnificent sermon. So there's things that Sproul said that I don't know for sure, but seems to make sense to me. So he talks about this holy, holy, holy as if the angels are doing this in, as it were, like antiphonal response to each other. And they declare the holiness of God to the third degree, which we know there's nothing else, there's no other attribute of God that is described like that. That's not because God is more holy than he is good, or because God is more holy than he is love, right? That would be a terrible mistake to think about the attributes of God that way, because in a sense, the attributes of God are not ever rivalry to each other. There's no conflict. But the reason that holiness is taken to the third degree when nothing else is because, so Edwards would put it this way. He would say that holiness is the chief attribute, in that it is the attribute that gives beauty and excellency to all of the other attributes. So God's love is a holy love. God's goodness is a holy goodness. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. God's power is holy power. And in fact, Edwards would talk about the excellency of God's holiness being his beauty. What makes God beautiful? He's holy. And he's holy in a way. Yes, holiness does have the idea of moral perfection, separation from sin. God is light, in him there is no darkness whatsoever, right? There is most definitely that idea. When you hear holiness, you think moral perfection, moral purity. But holiness also, and probably more importantly, because it entails everything else, holiness is the idea of divine transcendence, completely separate from, wholly other than his entire creation. A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy, anyone? Wonderful. My favorite Tozer book. Tozer says, a grasshopper and an archangel have more in common than we do with God. How in the world? Why in the world would you want to say that? Very simple. There is one creator, and he is wholly other than and distinct from everything else that he has created. A grasshopper and an archangel have something profoundly in common. They're both created. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is uncreated. So when the little child says, Daddy, where did God come from? Try to explain a God who has no beginning and no end to a three-year-old. Three-year-old is thinking just like a human being. In fact, the three-year-old is demonstrating sort of an inductive reasoning even at such a young age, and that is something must come from something. Right? By the way, a three-year-old knows that, okay? Which means a three-year-old's smarter than most professors at UC Berkeley. But God doesn't have an origin. God has always been. He always will be. And he's wholly other than his creation. So you can't trifle with God. You remember Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Okay. If you're pregnant, those are not the names I would pick if you're going to have a boy. I'll let Ariel know as soon as I get home. God tells him how to do the worship. And they think, certainly that we can have a little fun here, a little science experiment. The text says they offered strange fire to the Lord. Strange fire, meaning not according to the way that God prescribed. And so God says, well, boys will be boys. No, not what God says. Fire comes out of the tabernacle and consumes both of them. Have you ever thought about Aaron? Just seeing his sons ordained to the priesthood. Moses says, hold your peace. Has not God said that all who come to me must treat me as holy? That's how serious God takes his own holiness. And so here are these four living beings in the very, you can't get any closer, right? In the midst of and around the throne, and they are just crying out, holy, holy, holy. By the way, notice that the church fathers, by the way, used to think holy, holy, holy was a reflection of the Trinity. I have no reason to think that that's not true. This glorious Trinitarian declaration of the holiness of God. And then notice this, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, which we've already seen that. The idea is the eternal one, the self-existent one. By the way, this threefold, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, is the New Testament reflection of the Old Testament name Yahweh. The God who is. The God who has always been. And the God who will always be. Self-existing. Existence within himself. By the way, you and I have absolutely zero category for that. you do know, you know the way you think. Is you have these categories in your brain. And how do you learn things? You make comparisons. You understand this that you don't understand because you can compare it to something here that's in a box that you do understand. Right? That's how we can learn. Well, there are no boxes in your brain for self-existence. There are no boxes in your brain for absolute independence. You realize that God is the only being in the entirety of the universe who is absolutely independent because he is existence within himself. We don't even think like this. Everything that we know about life is dependent. Right? Are you a dependent creature right now? You better believe it. You're dependent on the right amount of oxygen in the air, right? You're dependent on involuntary organs continuing to work in the way that they're supposed to work, right? Are you concentrating really hard in order to produce enough energy to make sure that your brain waves actually get down to your heart and your liver and your kidneys and your lungs to keep things moving? No. And the minute one of those stops, you stop. God does not depend upon anything for his existence other than himself, who is, who was, who is to come. And so it is no wonder that these four living beings are occupied, employed, if you will. This is their eternal employment, to worship and to glorify and extol the thrice holy, eternally existent God. Now, we're going to stop, but let me just say one quick thing. When they do that, okay, which is how often? Constantly. So when they do that, the 24 elders who are sitting on the throne do something. So the four living beings give glory and honor and thanks to God. We'll talk more about those words next week. When they do that, then the 24 elders who are seated in their thrones actually fall on their faces and worship him who lives forever, and then cast their crowns at the throne, and then they sing the song that we sang tonight. Really something else, isn't it? By the way, do you think it's important, do you think it's significant that the 24 elders, who obviously they're on thrones, they're pretty awesome beings. They've got crowns. Is it significant that when the one seated upon the throne is worshipped and praised by the four living creatures, that the 24 elders in turn fall upon their faces and worship by casting their crowns at the throne? In other words, there's only one supreme ruler who is worthy of worship. So next week we'll sing Thou Art Worthy again, since we didn't get there. But think about this text and think about the way it transforms what we do as God's people, right? When we gather together, we're not gathering together just to have some hillbilly hoedown. We're gathering together to worship the true and living God who is holy, holy, holy. And as we do that on earth, the four living beings and the 24 elders do it in heaven. And we are identifying ourselves as God's people, so that no matter what is happening in our lives or in the world around us, we worship the one who's seated upon a throne and lives forever. And nothing changes that. Cancer doesn't change that. And a heart attack doesn't change that. And rebellious kids don't change that. And tough marriages don't change that. And a world that's falling apart at the seams doesn't change that. There's enough craziness going on every single day, day after day. It just builds and builds and builds. And you think that there's going to be some sort of craziness threshold sooner or later. And you think, well, we should have already passed it by now. We should be eating ourselves. But here we are living another day with more craziness. And here's the truth. By the time the next Lord's Day comes, there may be 10 times more craziness than there is today. But as we gather together to worship the one true and living God who lives forever and ever, that is a reality that does not change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are holy, holy, holy. You are the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. How we ought to just fall on our faces before you. We thank you for your loving kindness through Jesus Christ that has enabled us to come into your presence, to be washed and cleansed in his own blood, and to be sanctified by your Spirit, and to be clothed in his robes of righteousness, so that we are welcomed into the presence of the Most High God. And so, Father, we pray, revolutionize our hearts and our minds with Revelation 4 and 5. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.